Well, I'm very thankful to be here, and if you have a Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to open it to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 27, and I'll begin reading at the end of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time that we have to look at your word. And I especially thank you for Christ and for what he's accomplished for us. Thank you for revealing him to us and for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And I ask that you'd help us see Christ more clearly in this time and help us to love you more. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my aim in this sermon is to help you see Christ more clearly according to John's view of the cross. I think John's view of the cross can help us see three aspects of Christ in this passage. And so to try and communicate that I have 3 points in my sermon. So first, what I would like to do is look at the first few verses just a little bit before I get into my first point. Before my passage starts, Jesus was in Pontius Pilate's headquarters called the Praetorium. And then, it seems, after he was sentenced by Pilate to be crucified, the Roman soldiers took Jesus out of the praetorium, and the text says in verse 17 that he went out bearing his own cross. Well, the cross in reference here, by the way, is actually just the cross member or the horizontal bar, which weighed, I think, about 30 to 40 pounds. And it says that they took him to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Essentially, this place was named for the Aramaic word meaning skull. And this is where he was crucified. Most of you are probably familiar with some of the details of crucifixion, but just so it's on our minds again. In those times, the condemned criminal would carry the cross member on their shoulders to the place of their execution. The upright beam, the vertical beam, was already fastened into the ground. Once they got there, the person was then made to lie on his back on the ground, and his arms were stretched out and either tied or nailed to the cross member. The cross member was then hoisted up along with the person and fastened to the vertical beam. And this is what happened to Christ. In verse 18, John states that they crucified him between two other men. Jesus is crucified in the middle. So these first few verses set the stage for what John is about to tell us next. And my first point then comes from verses 19 through 22. And these verses talk about the placard over Jesus. But there's more here than just the verbiage on the placard. So my first point is this. Jesus died as God's appointed king. Now we'll try and pull that out shortly. So after John tells us that Christ was crucified, he gives us some dialogue between Pilate and the Jews. And within this dialogue, we have a display of how this crucifixion really serves God's ends. So back in those days, it was customary that the crime of which the person sentenced to crucifixion had been found guilty to be written on a tablet or a placard and then hung around his neck or carried before him as he made his way to the place of execution. And then once the prisoner was crucified, the placard was often fastened to the cross. And so it seems, in keeping with this custom, verse 19 says that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, which doesn't necessarily mean that Pilate actually wrote it himself, but more so that he caused it to be written and that he had control over the content of what it said. And then verse 20 says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So what was the purpose of using all these languages? Well, the reason why these three languages is because at this time in history, here at this spot and a number of the surrounding areas, were under Roman rule. And the Romans had an interest in publicizing the nature of the crime that resulted in this punishment. It's just as a warning to every area of the general public. So it made sense for them to use these languages, because Aramaic was the language in common use in Judea, and Latin was the official language of the army, and Greek was the lingo of the Roman Empire. So following this, in verses 21 and 22, is where we get more into the heart of the matter, or at least the heart of the matter on the surface, as it may seem. Verse 21 says that the chief priests protest against what Pilate wrote. It says, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the king of the Jews. They don't want Christ to be shown as the king of the Jews. They want his name and his reputation to go down with him. And on the other hand, too, this sign is supposed to be a warning to the Roman Empire. And Pilate turns it into, I would say, a mock in a way of revenge. Earlier in John, there's been quite a bit of discussion about Jesus being the king, and as we have already heard about, and Pilate didn't seem to take it very seriously. He taunted the Jews with Jesus' kingship back in verses 14 through 15, and here he does it again. I think throughout the interchange between Pilate and the Jews, Pilate picks up on the idea that the Jews were manipulating him. They were using him because they appeal to Caesar as their king, back in verse 15. And I would think that Pilate would think the Jews probably didn't like being under Roman rule. They probably were more so being conveniently allegiant to Caesar at this point, and they would probably much rather have a powerful Jewish king of their own So for Pilate, I would say that this sign was used as a way to mock that convenient allegiance to Caesar. But he also probably knew that they wouldn't be too offended by Caesar not being called their king. But still, by insisting that Jesus is their king, he's almost getting revenge in the sense that, as Jeff mentioned earlier, the Jews kind of got their way. Pilate found no guilt in Christ, and the earlier text says that he sought to release him. And his wife was troubled about the situation, but the Jews insisted and persisted, and they implied that he wouldn't be a friend of Caesar if he released Jesus. So Pilate probably felt politically threatened if he didn't condemn Jesus. But his conscience seemed to be convinced that Jesus was innocent. But finally, he gave them what they wanted. So here, he can get revenge on the Jews. Maybe in his mind, he thought that they just forced him to go against his conscience. And they caused all these problems between him and his wife. And this is his opportunity to get revenge. So the sign works as revenge because it's kind of sending a message like this. This is the King of the Jews, and this is what we did to him. We crucified him. The Jews aren't in control. They don't have authority. Pilate does. The Romans are in charge. And it's, as Jeff said, it's a reminder of their status under Rome, using Christ. But John includes this account to show the truth of the whole situation, which is that the Lord Jesus is the King of the Jews. No matter if the Jews are trying to suppress and take down the title that he is king, or if the idea that Jesus' kingship is mocked and used as a tool to show power over other people, the kingship of Jesus will be vindicated in front of everybody one day. Jesus dies as the king. The cross is the means of Jesus' exaltation. And it's the very manner of his glorification. In fact, the inscription that was written in those three different languages in an attempt to reach the masses, maybe for a mock and a revenge against the Jews, might even be a symbol to show you how this really serves God's ends, which is a symbol for the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus to the whole world and trying to reach everybody around. Which is amazing to think about, on top of the fact that two men who were highly involved in Jesus' death, Caiaphas, if you look back in chapter 11, and Pilate, unintentionally serve as prophets of the very king they execute. So Jesus dies as God's appointed king. But that isn't the only portrayal of Christ we can get from his crucifixion. Because after John writes about what Pilate did and how the Jews responded, John writes about what the soldiers did. In verses 23 to 24, John tells us that after the soldiers put Jesus on the cross, they took his clothes and divided them up between themselves. And by the way that they divided his clothes up, it shows that there were four soldiers that made up the execution squad. And for them, this was kind of a typical thing to do, because in those days, it was customary that the clothes of executed criminals were like the perk or their bonus. Now, it was also normal that a Jew in Palestine would wear what's called a tunic next to the skin and an outer garment, like a robe. And when John says that they took his garments, plural, it's likely that that refers to Jesus' individual garments, including sandals, a belt, and a head covering. So these three, plus the outer robe, gave the soldiers one garment each, and that left the tunic. And it was decided to gamble for the tunic, just so it wouldn't have to be torn. But however regular this type of just callous thing was done at executions, in the case of Jesus' death, This was nothing less than the fulfillment of prophecy. Reading Psalm 22 as a Christian is really amazing in its connection with Jesus' crucifixion. Looking back on it that way, as we can do now. When you read Psalm 22, you read about someone who feels like God has forsaken them. They're scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Enemies are around him. There's no one to help him. All his bones are out of joint. His heart is melted. His strength is dried up. Evildoers encircle him. They have pierced his hands and feet. And then in Psalm 22:18, this verse that John quotes, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Which brings me to my second point, which is Jesus dies in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, the essence of Jesus' death was in fulfillment of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that the essence of Jesus' death, bearing the sins of others and being a sacrifice in his death, that is in fulfillment of Scripture. But I think here, more so what John's pointing out, is that the details and the events leading up to his death are in fulfillment of Scripture. David and David's experiences make up a prophetic model or type of Christ. And John points this out, that in David's experiences, David is prophesying about Christ. I think part of John's point in putting this in here is to help with evangelization. I would say that John wouldn't only be concerned with pointing out how the details of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry and the meaning of his death are all in line with the Father's plan, but also the details and the essence of all his time leading up to his death, just like here on the cross. Those are all part of the Father's plan, and they're all part of and they're all in fulfillment with Scripture. And through John's view of the cross, he's the only one of the gospel writers to bring out this scriptural fulfillment here. The other gospel writers mention it, but they don't point to the scriptural fulfillment regarding the dividing of the clothes. So for Jews especially, I think it would seem to me that John would be concerned with tying the sufferings of Christ and the details of his death to the will of God. And John isn't saying that the soldiers knowingly acted these things out or purposefully complied with Scripture, but that God's mysterious sovereignty worked all the events out in such a way that it occurred just that way in order to fulfill Scripture. So Jesus dies in fulfillment of Scripture. One of the things I appreciate a lot about John's gospel, I guess more so in my devotional reading of it, is that John seems to include a lot of dialogue between Jesus and other people. And it seems really helpful for me because I think it makes it easier to get to know someone when you can listen to them talk and listen to them interact with other people. You can try and figure out how people might think or what they might want to be said, and all that, I guess, compared to maybe only hearing things about them. So maybe it's kind of like the idea of knowing Christ compared to knowing about Christ, and both categories are helpful, but listening to Christ's dialogue, I think, can really help us know Christ. And John gives us some dialogue here in these last few verses 25 through 27, that give us another portrayal of Christ while he is on the cross. In verse 25, John lists some women that were standing by the cross, and then goes on to tell how Jesus makes provision for his mother. I think I read that there's evidence to show that crucified persons were often surrounded by friends and relatives and even enemies. And they were apparently, as John makes note here, followers of Jesus and relatives around Jesus. John says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, We know of Jesus' mother. She was mentioned earlier in John's Gospel. And there appears to be some speculation about his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, in the sense as to maybe, you know, more specifically who they are. But Mary Magdalene, according to Luke, was one of those women who ministered to Jesus. And seven demons had gone out of her, presumably as a consequence of Jesus' ministry. Something else that's kind of hypothesized is that Matthew and Luke mention women who ministered to Jesus, like Mary Magdalene, or women that supported Jesus with their possessions. So it's not impossible to think that these four women maybe had provided the very clothes over which the soldiers had gambled and divided earlier, which would seem to just add to the whole emotion of the situation. These women are standing by the cross and maybe even looking at Christ and only understanding it as a tragedy. But we know it's not truly a tragedy, ultimately. John's already addressed God's sovereignty in his gospel. He's addressed Jesus' resolve to complete his mission. And we know that Jesus being on the cross is not a failure of God's plan by any means. So not only is Christ obedient and resolved, he's also loving. And that leads me to my last point, which is Jesus dies as a loving Savior. As Christ was going about his ministry and his life, he genuinely loved people, even in a personal way. He was obedient to the Father, and here we see him honoring his mother. John writes that when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The traditional view, as Jeff mentioned, of who the disciple whom he loved is that it's John, the author of the Gospel, John. And this title of John is kind of a self-designation. It doesn't imply any arrogance, but it gives the sense of just a deep indebtedness to grace. So maybe the silence about who he is, maybe just a quiet way of refusing to give even an impression of even sharing a platform with Jesus. Kind of like John the Baptist at the very beginning of the gospel, where John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And becoming a Christian leads to a transforming relationship with Christ in such a way that he receives the glory. And when Jesus addresses his mother, he says "woman," which in our language comes across as disrespectful. But an English equivalent for this word is actually kind of hard to come by. It's been suggested that "ma'am" has it almost exactly, but not quite. I think it's a little more distant than that. I think it's a little more shielded. I think the idea of the word is it's not normally an endearing term, so it's not the preferred form of address, especially from Jesus' mother. But overall, it seems to be kind of a distancing form of address. And right now, I'm honestly not sure if I know exactly why he does it for certain. Every mention of Mary during Jesus' years of ministry involves Jesus in kind of a quiet self-distancing from the constraints of just a merely human family. Maybe it's to impress the idea that he has a mission from the Father and to show Mary that she needs to become, in a sense, a disciple of her son. But this is speculation, but I came across this idea and I thought it could be possible. And it really emphasizes the love of Jesus for his mother. Maybe a or the reason why Jesus addresses her in more of a distant way. He says "woman" and not "mother," not out of disrespect to her, but because "mother" would have been a cutting word to her while she saw him on the cross. And she was already wounded to the heart with grief. It's as if Jesus would have known that saying mother just would have been too much. But in any case, the point is that Jesus dies as a loving Savior. And it's wonderful to think of that. If Jesus was the breadwinner of the family, and if he was kind of being distant from Mary, it's wonderful to just think that Christ remembered, even as he hung on the cross, he remembered his mother, and he made provision for her. I think that in following the example of Christ, it does seem to teach children to provide for the comfort of their aged parents. And I think it's also a true statement that sometimes when God removes one comfort from us, he raises something else up to take its place. New family, new friends, new houses, maybe even in places we don't expect, we're not looking for it. But he's a very loving God, and we have an incredibly loving Savior. But in light of what Scripture says, everything that happened to Jesus and everything that Jesus demonstrated showed that he was who God said he was. Scripture said he was going to suffer and have his garments divided, and that's exactly what happened. His crucifixion and his perfect, loving character testify that he is who he is supposed to be. And we can have confidence in that, and we can be joyful in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sending Christ to be our King. The details of his death testifies to your truthfulness and faithfulness, and his display of amazing love are wonderful. I ask you would give us the power to be imitators of Christ. There was an amazing goodness in those terrible circumstances of Christ's death. And that was your plan to save us. We don't deserve your grace. But thank you for everything that Christ accomplished on our behalf. And I ask that you'd help us focus on you and to have an attitude that we should decrease and Christ should increase. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.